Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Well, I think I can safely say that one of the great challenges that we as Christians face today is the challenge of trying to connect with those around us when we as Christians have such different beliefs and values than they do. It's a very, very difficult thing to do, and the difficulty only seems to be growing as those challenges seem to be getting greater by the day as the chasm between the life and the beliefs of the Christian and the non-Christian seems to be getting wider and wider and wider. But the good news is we're not alone in this challenge, nor are we left without a guide in it. As the New Testament is not a stranger to this chasm, and nor is the Apostle Paul. I think for all of us, one of the things we've seen as we're now entering into the ninth chapter of this letter is that the world in which Paul lived, this first century Greco-Roman world, was anything but Christian. There were pagan temples littered about throughout the city of Corinth and scattered all throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. The lifestyle was debaucherous in many ways, materialistic, hedonistic. In every way, it was different from the beliefs and the ethics of the Apostle Paul. And what one could say even more so than it is between us as Christians and the beliefs and ethics of those around us in the world today. Because you have to remember, in the Greco-Roman world, and certainly in Corinth, there was no sort of history of Christianity there as we enjoy here. There was no history of those sort of values and ethics and beliefs, much of which is still we see the residue of throughout our society. But that wasn't there. None of that was there in Corinth. Paul was like an alien there, and the believers were likewise like aliens as well. And so because of this, because Paul lived in this time of massive discontinuity between his values and beliefs and the values and beliefs of those around him, those in the world he was ministering to, he had to learn how to bridge that chasm. And here in this passage we come to this morning, we get, I guess you could say, Paul's primer on how to go about doing that. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning, how it is that we can actually go about seeking to bridge that chasm between us as believers and the unbelievers in the world around us. And so our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Let's give honor to the reading of God's word. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be here together this morning and to hear from you and this morning in this passage, which many of us are familiar with and which is certainly important. I pray you would give us much grace. that we might learn from it, that we might grow from it, that we might be blessed by it. I ask that you would please give me grace, that I would proclaim your word in a manner that is honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to get us into the flow of what Paul is saying here, we need to remember that he's in the midst of answering the question the Corinthians had about Christian liberty, something that he began to answer in chapter 8, and he will continue to answer in chapter 10. But here in chapter 9, their concern was over what they perceived to be an inconsistency between the way Paul exercised his liberty and the way the other apostles had exercised their liberty. And the result of this is that there were those in the church who believed that Paul was not really an apostle, or at the very least, they were questioning it. And so Paul went out to defend his apostleship by pointing out that the areas of difference that they were sort of putting their finger on weren't areas of essentials, but it was actually in areas of liberty. And Paul has exercised this liberty in the way that he has, in a way that is different from the other apostles, for one very specific reason. And that is so that he can win those whom he is ministering to, those around him, to Christ. See, he's made the choices he's made. He's made the sacrifices he's made. He's chosen to work a side job rather than be solely supported by the church. He's chosen not to take a wife, but to go off by himself. He's chosen to go about these dietary sort of customs in certain environments the way that he has. He's done all of that, made all the choices that he's made all the sacrifices that he's made, because he thought that by making the choices he did and the sacrifices he did, that it would have the greatest impact on those around him, those unbelievers he was seeking to win to Christ. And here in this passage before us, he gets into the nitty-gritty of that, telling us what that actually looks like as he describes for us the approach he takes towards others in ministering to them. And in doing so, there are two things we see about his approach. First, we see his attitude, that he had the attitude of a servant. And second, we see his adaptability, that Paul didn't approach everyone as a one-size-fits-all sort of mentality, as though he was going to go at every single person the exact same way. But Paul was adaptable, and he adapted to his audience. And so we see Paul's attitude, and we see his adaptability. And here in verse 19, he begins by talking about his attitude, that in approaching others and seeking to win them to Christ, that he did so with the attitude of a servant. You see this in verse 19 where he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them." Now, of all of the paradoxes in the Christian life, and there are a lot of them, there's probably no paradox that is any greater than that which says that the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. You see, the Christian faith, it extols servanthood. We see this in a number of Jesus' parables, as so often the key figures in his parables are servants. They're not we find them, but often the servants, they're the ones who stand out. They're not the kings, the masters, the lords, the rulers. It's the servants. They play a prominent part in them because Jesus is trying to emphasize this, that this is who we are. And this isn't something that we are to shy away from, but it's something that we are to embrace. We're to embrace the mindset that being a servant is actually a good thing in the Christian life. And that As I said, that's probably the number one paradox in a belief system that is full of paradoxes. That being a servant is actually a good thing. And Jesus himself, he tells us this by actually summarizing his entire incarnate mission in terms of him becoming a servant. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? He served by laying down his life for many. And so, approaching others, those that we are seeking to win to Christ, by asking, what can I do for you? It's a wonderful way to really embody the core values of the Christian faith. That we're not about being served. We're about serving. We're not about taking. We're about giving. We're not about asking, what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? And Paul's saying that's the attitude that he takes in seeking to win people to Christ. He comes at them with an attitude that's asking, how can I serve you? How can I minister to you? How can I help you? How can I meet your needs? And that's a wonderful, and I think we would all agree, a very effective way to approach others. I mean, when you have that attitude of a servant, it has a way of resonating with people and taking down their guard as that attitude is accompanied by humility. And one of the things you notice about humility when you're interacting with others is that humility is very disarming. It just enables people to kind of put down their guard. When you come at them with a humble attitude and with that of a servant. This is what Paul does. And yet in saying that, it's important to note that what Paul is saying here goes even deeper than that. Because Paul isn't merely relegating his approach to others in his actions. But here in this verse, he's actually talking about his identity. We see this in verse 19. Notice in verse 19, he doesn't say, I serve all, as though he's just talking about what he does. But he says, I have made myself a servant of all. You see, the one is just talking about actions. The other is talking about identity. It's now talking about how I actually view myself, the position I have actually put myself in before others. And in doing so, there is a sense of obligation to that now. A servant doesn't just say no, but someone who serves can say, well, I don't feel like doing that. But if you're a servant of someone, well, you have an obligation to that person. And this is what Paul's saying here. The word in Greek, it's it's a verb which means to enslave, and it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a simple action that was done in the past. It's something that Paul has done to himself. He said, I have made myself a slave to all. I have done that. It's something that happened at a point in time. I made myself your servant. Does that mean that Paul does whatever anybody asks him to do? Hey, Paul, there's a cliff. Go jump off of it. Of course not. But he's talking about the way that he views himself, the position he put himself in relation to others. He put himself in the position of a servant to all. So he is no better than anybody. He's nobody's master, but he's a servant to all. This is how he approaches others, how He seeks to bridge this chasm. It's first of all by putting himself in the position of a servant. And this is helpful for us. As seeing ourselves as servants is a very powerful part of that building of the bridge across this chasm. Because if we see ourselves as superior, if we see ourselves as better, if we come at others as though we want them to do for us rather than what can we do for you, it's just going to further widen that chasm. But this helps to bridge it. See, this mindset, what it does by viewing oneself in this way as a servant, what it does is it keeps us on the lookout for opportunities to serve. I was thinking about this and trying to think of an analogy, and what I thought of was when I was a busboy in high school. When I was a busboy, I was a busboy. That's what I was. So I would stand with one of those, you know, those round trays, and you stand in your station and you're looking for opportunities. Where is there a water glass that needs to be topped off? Where is there a plate that needs to be cleared? Where is the table that needs to be bussed so that another group can get in and use that table? Where is that? And I am a busboy, so I am looking always for opportunities to do my work, to bus those tables. It's the same thing. I am a servant, so I'm always now looking for opportunities to serve because it's who I am. That's the mindset Paul had. If you don't see yourself that way, you won't look for those opportunities. You won't see that those are the opportunities that should always be looking for, like that busboy in the corner. Always looking for what is it that I can do? Who can I serve? How can I serve? This was Paul's attitude. It was that of a servant. And that's the first thing. But then along with this, we also see here, as Paul was seeking to win the lost to Christ, we see his adaptability. And again, this tells us that Paul didn't have this one-size-fits-all approach to winning people to Christ, whereby he went at every single person the exact same way all the time. But he adapted to his audience. And I think that this just makes sense to us all. I mean, if you were going to talk to a classroom of second graders, you would adapt your message, your delivery. You would adapt to the second graders versus if you were then going to speak to a class of 12th graders. It would be different. If you were a missionary in the Middle East and you were talking to Muslims seeking to win them to Christ, you would talk to them differently than if you were in New York City and you were seeking to win an atheist to Christ. I mean, you're going to adapt to the ones you're talking to. And this is what Paul means by saying, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. What he's saying is that he adapted himself and his approach to his audience. And this is something we see clearly in his public life and ministry. You think about his experience to the Jews in Acts chapter 16, where he was going to Jerusalem and he wanted Timothy to accompany him, but the Jews were told, knew that Timothy's father was a Greek and that Timothy was a Greek. And so if Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to try to win the Jews, then he had to become like a Jew to them. And so he took Timothy and had Timothy circumcised. He became as one under the law to win those under the law. This was Paul's approach. And he had the same approach with the Gentiles, those whom he refers to as being outside the law. That's a term that means that they weren't under the Mosaic system as the Jewish people were under the Mosaic system. And so when among them, he lived as a non-Jew, he lived as one who wasn't under the Mosaic system, so that he didn't observe the ceremonial aspects of the law, but ate Gentile food and engaged with them in ways they could relate to. We see this in Galatians 2. That account you may be familiar with, where he rebukes Peter because Peter had come there, and Peter, who had previously been eating with the Gentiles, all of a sudden some Jews came up and he's like, I better stop eating with the Gentiles and eating what the Gentiles are eating and go hang out with the Jews and just eat what they're doing and everything. Paul's saying it's utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense. You are now distorting the gospel here. These Judaizers who are trying to destroy the truth of the gospel by saying there needs to be this blend of obedience to the ceremonial law, especially circumcision, with faith in Christ. If you are now going to adopt these dietary laws around them, you're further enforcing this erroneous view. So Paul rebukes him for this. He's among the Gentiles, and he will live accordingly. Likewise with the weak. The weak doesn't mean those who, you know, can't bench press 200 pounds or something. The weak means those whose conscience are weak. He just talked about them in chapter 8. And here Paul is saying, among the weak he became weak, meaning he accommodated them in the weakness of their conscience. And again, we saw this in the previous chapter where the occasion for this particular, what Paul wrote there was that there had been meat, most of the meat sold in the marketplace, as a matter of fact, was meat that had come from animals that were used in pagan sacrifices in pagan temples. And those with weak consciences, they felt like, I can't eat that because in doing so I'm somehow contributing to their idolatry. I'm somehow participating in this idolatry. And so they wouldn't partake in this. And Paul in chapter 8 says, you know, food will not commend us to God, or it's not going to not commend us to God. In other words, food doesn't matter to God. Eat whatever you want to eat. But, he says, if food is going to make my brother stumble, if I'm among the weak, then I am not going to eat that. So Paul, among the weak, was becoming the weak, becoming weak. He was adapting himself all throughout his life and ministry. And he was doing so in order that he might win them to Christ. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but in talking about adapting to those around us in order to win them to Christ, I think that the one concern we have is, well, how far do we go? You know? And thus the one question we want to answer is, where do we draw the line? Where are those boundaries? Because the reality is we can't just adapt to everyone and do everything that everyone outside of the body of Christ wants us to do with the hope that by doing these things, participating with them in these things, giving approval to them in these things, that we're going to perhaps win them to Christ. You see, we can't approach this as sort of an ends justify the means, you know, with that kind of a mindset. Well, I'm hoping to win them to Christ by doing this, so, well, let's just bite the bullet and do it. As one commentator put it, when Paul speaks of becoming all things to all people for the sake of the gospel, we must not take Paul to mean that he is an unprincipled pragmatist, that he will do anything with which works so as to lead people to Christ. The end does not justify the means. And so where are those lines to be drawn? Well, one thing is clear in our text, and that is Paul definitely drew the lines, or the boundary, we could say, along the lines of the moral law. So that the moral law was never compromised. It was never compromised. And this is what he means when he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, but then goes on to clarify. Oh, see, Paul's doing anything. Paul's saying anything goes. Clarifies. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, I'm still bound to the moral law. That doesn't just go away. I don't just set aside the Ten Commandments because I'm trying to win this person to Christ. But he's bound to it. He's not outside of it, but he's under it, and he's obligated to it. And so what this means then is, you don't get high to try and win someone who gets high. It means you don't have casual sex with someone who wants to have casual sex in order to win that person. It doesn't mean you engage in lawless activities in order to try and win those who are engaging with lawless activities. But there is a boundary here. There are lines to be drawn, and the boundary and the line is established by the moral law. Now, does that mean that we completely shun those who live like this and just stand afar and point at them and condemn them and tell them how terrible they are? Of course not. Is that misses Paul's entire point here? That he's become all things to all people in order to win them. That's his goal. He wants to win them, not alienate them, not ostracize them. He wants to win them so that they too can share in the blessings of the gospel. And so the focus is on trying to win them, and yet it's never at the expense of the moral law. And so how do we do that then? How do we engage them and serve them and at the same time maintain that boundary of the moral law? Well, there's obviously a lot that could be said about that, but rather than say it, I want to illustrate it for you by way of one person's testimony. A woman whom I know a number of you are familiar with, by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield, if you're not familiar with her, she was a feminist, lesbian, leftist professor at Syracuse University who taught humanities and English and women's studies in the 80s and 90s. And by her own account, she was at the forefront of the fight. She was militant. But one day, in response to a series of articles that she was writing against Christianity, the pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, a man by the name of Ken Smith, he wrote to her. And in writing to her, he wasn't trying to argue with her. She talks about this. She's written a book. There's articles in Christianity Today that she has written for this. But he didn't try to argue with her. But in her own words, he was just asking her to defend her presuppositions with questions like, how did you arrive at your interpretations? And how do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? I love big, broad, open-ended questions that are just getting right to the very foundation. Well, as she describes in this article she wrote for Christianity Today, with that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. He did not mock. He engaged. Well, eventually, Ken and his wife, they invited Rosario over for dinner, and she thought that she would go simply because she thought in going it would be good for her research as she was continuing to write this series of articles against Christianity. But instead, something else happened. The three of them became friends. And again, listen to the way she describes it. She writes, they entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy, that's his wife, did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. Now, for those of you who know her story, you know that she became a Christian in 1999. She ended up marrying, having kids, married in 2001. The kids is married to a Reformed pastor of a church in North Carolina. But the reason I point out her testimony and go into the details that I do is because it illustrates exactly what Paul is talking about here. There is no moral compromise. None whatsoever. And yet Ken Smith was adapting to her by reaching out to her and engaging her in a way that resonated with her at the intersection, in particular, of literature and politics and sexuality. And he was getting into book clubs together with her. He was getting involved in things that she was interested in with her. And then he goes further and invites her to dinner and meets her friends and develops a real relationship with her. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. It's what Paul did. It's what Jesus did. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He met them where they were at. Never compromised the moral law in doing any of that. He was just engaging with them, being a friend to them, meeting them where they were at, and doing so over food and drink, which is always such a wonderful place to meet with people. And that's what Ken Smith was doing. And I hope that's helpful for you as you try to flesh this out, because there are so many particulars. Everybody's story and history and background and nature of relationship with those, and it's all different, and there's a million details, and by the time you start shuffling them all around, you've just got this a world of possible different sort of scenarios. But hopefully this helps to guide you to see what this looks like in a way that was so incredibly effective. I mean, her friends saw it. She was reading her Bible, meeting with this guy, and they're like, we're losing you. Like something not good is happening to you. And meanwhile, it's happening. And it eventually happened. And so this is the first line, the first boundary that Paul drew. It is that of the moral law. But there is another boundary that Paul never crossed in seeking to win people to Christ, and that is the boundary of essential doctrines. And this is something that's implied throughout our passages. Paul's goal is to bring them to faith in Christ so that they can share in the blessings of the gospel. And yet, by compromising any of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, he'd be actually diverting them away from sharing in the blessings of the gospel. So by withholding the essential truths, by compromising the essential truths, he's actually keeping them from sharing in and enjoying the true fruits that are to be found in the gospel and in the historic Christian faith. And so all throughout Paul's ministry, what we find is that he fought for those essentials. And he defended them with all of his might. And we see this all throughout his life and his letters. I mean, you think about the epistle to the Galatians. I mean, the entire epistle to the Galatians, I mean, certainly say the vast majority of it is devoted to defending sound doctrine, and particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. It's why he wrote that letter. He was defending essential doctrines, and he was doing so because they're worth defending. There's some things that aren't worth defending. Essential doctrines are worth defending. People have died for them. They're worth defending. A great example of this is seen in Galatians 2, where Paul speaks of a time some 14 years after his conversion, where he went up to Jerusalem with to the leaders of the church, taking with him Barnabas and Titus, but Titus was a Greek, kind of like Timothy. But Paul refused to circumcise Titus. He refused to do so. Now, why did Paul refuse to circumcise Titus on this trip to Jerusalem, while previously he had agreed to circumcise Timothy? Well, he tells us in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. It's because false brothers had snuck in among the congregation in Galatia where they were. They'd snuck in there and they were spying out their freedom, and they were trying to bring them into bondage under the law. These Judaizers, again, this whole notion that the way we're justified, the way that we're made righteous, is, well, we have to adopt certain aspects of the law, circumcision, and believe in Jesus. And this sort of equation is what equals justification. That's why Paul is resolute. Apart from the works of the law, apart from the works of the law, apart from the works of the law. See, they were trying to mess with the essential doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Paul said, no way. He will not be circumcised. He will not. Because those essential doctrines must be defended at all costs. I don't. Oh, if you might win those Judaizers, though. If you just go along with them, think how many of them will come along. We do not compromise essential doctrine. Period. So Paul wasn't going to cave. See, Paul knew. Tells us so. In verse 5, that the truth of the gospel must be preserved among you. This must be defended. And so Paul wasn't going to cave, especially when he was on his way to Jerusalem to deal with this very issue. I mean, it's like they were going to be hammering out this issue of justification. So in Galatia, Paul didn't set aside core doctrines to win those who didn't hold to those core doctrines, but he held firm to them. And he did so because that's the only way they can share in the blessings of the gospel. It's not by compromising the gospel. Hey, come share in the blessings of the gospel. Now let me compromise the gospel and tell you something other than the gospel. What am I sharing in at that point? Wow, so you're telling me if I keep the law and I believe in Jesus? Wow. And thus, essential doctrines of the Christian faith must never be set aside. They must never be set aside, thinking that by soft-pedaling things like the Trinity or the hypostatic union, you know, Jesus being fully God and fully man, or the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or whatever it is, don't think that by compromising any of those things you're doing anyone any favors in trying to win them to Christ. Because at that point, all you're doing is presenting something less than or other than the historic Christian faith. And you're not bringing them to a place where they are going to share in the wonderful blessings of the gospel. And so if we're going to ask where we are to draw the lines in our willingness to adapt to those we are seeking to win to Christ, two hard and fast lines we must draw, and that we must, number one, never compromise the moral law, and number two, never compromise essential doctrines. Those are the hard and fast lines we learned from Paul. Those are the hard and fast lines that we must hold as well. And then, having established those hard and fast lines, we then seek to become all things to all people by simply getting to know those around us, familiarizing ourselves with them and their lives and the issues they're dealing with, the concerns that they have, and being able to address them and engage with them in a winsome way, and all the while serving them, and in doing so, showing that we care for them. And that's how we have to think about it. You know, there's this idea, and certainly, you know, in ministry among pastors, you see it. Okay, how are we going to connect with the young people? Okay, so I'll get a sleeve of tats. I'll get a hip wardrobe. I'll keep up on the latest lingo. And that's how I'm going to connect with the young people, you know. And it's like, really? Really? They're going to think you're some old dude who's trying too hard. That's all they're going to think. That's why you wear a suit. There's nobody's getting any impression that we're trying to, like, connect with the young people. You connect on a deeper level, not on the superficial level of, oh, did you see his tats? It's like, no, it's on a deeper level, on a level where you're addressing things that matter. And you're hopefully doing so in a way that is warm and loving, and that's something that they see from all of us. You know, I think about, there's a very old friend in mine and Ani's life. He was the one who was probably the most instrumental in really, really pushing me further into the Reformed faith. At the time, you know, I loved all those sort of semi-Reformed Baptistic guys like Lloyd Jones and Spurgeon and all those kind of guys. But, you know, they're not Reformed. They're Calvinistic, but they're not Reformed. Piper, guys like that. But in any case, he was really, like, he's a really interesting guy. And he was quite a bit older than us. And I got to tell you, he was the quirkiest, lurchiest, just most unassuming guy you could ever imagine. I mean, he was probably 6'4 and 120 pounds, and he was just, and he would go out witnessing all the time with a group of young people from our church, and they would go over to those movie theaters at Ocean Ranch. You know, there's that whole coffee shop, whole plaza over there. Go witnessing. And if there's anybody you'd say, okay, that guy is nothing like these young people. I mean, nothing. And yet, the young people couldn't keep away from him. He would just have it was hilarious. Everybody would want to talk to him because he was just fascinating. And he was that guy who could ask those questions, and could, the way that he could challenge them, he was so unassuming. And it was something that it fascinated me, because everyone's trying to think, oh, if we get this cool guy, you know, if we get this celebrity and he's able, then he'll really connect with them. And that's, no, here's somebody that was the complete opposite, the antithesis of that. And he was so incredibly fruitful. So incredibly fruitful. And that's because becoming all things to all people isn't on this superficial surface level. It's not what it is. But it's why I shared that long illustration about Rosaria Butterfield and Ken Smith. That's what it is. Two people that could not have been more different. And yet, look at how effective that witness was in winning that woman to Christ. That's the way it works. And that's what I hope we take from this. We can engage this world around us that is so different from us in our beliefs and values. We can win people to Christ by the grace of God. He does it, but you know what I'm saying. We can be effective. We can be used in this. If we will just go beyond the surface, ignore that surface stuff, and engage them. connect with them over issues that matter to them. Address the questions. Bring answers with humility, the servant's heart. Connect with them that way. And by God's grace, he can use us to win more of them to himself. This was Paul's approach, and Paul was, we'll see next time, oh boy, he was laser focused in this approach. I initially had this as one message, but you can see this is long enough. If I had made this other part, we'd be here till 1:15. It's not going to happen. I mean, it's just a lot. What's the rush? You know, Lord willing, we'll all be here next week too. But he had this focus and this earnestness with which he went about this. And it's because he wanted them to share in the blessings that are in Christ. To share in these blessings, the blessings that you all share in, that I share in. The blessings of regeneration and redemption and forgiveness and righteousness and reconciliation with God and eternal life. All of these blessings, the greatest gifts in the world, that which money cannot buy. You share in those. We want others to share in those. And this is at least Paul's roadmap for how he was going to try and make it happen, how he would be used to bring this to pass. And so may God use these things in our lives so that he could use us in the lives of others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your many blessings in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your grace towards us that has enabled us to share in these abundant blessings which we have in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us in our witness as we seek to win others to Christ, that, Father, that you give us the wisdom and the grace that we need. I know that there are people in our own lives close to us, and it's complicated and it's difficult, and wisdom and grace and strength and patience are needed, and I pray you grant that to all who are in need of these things. I pray this to the end, that you would win those whom we love who don't know you, that they would be one to Christ, and that beyond that, those around us would be one to Christ. Father, our heart's desire is that your house would be full, and that many, even of our neighbors and in this nation around us, Lord, that they would turn from their sins and turn in faith to Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us to shine for you. For your name's sake, I pray.